That is quite a reflective song from the perspective of Mary, as you may imagine from the song. There is a severe, in the church, in the Protestant church in particular, a severe lack of doctrines of Mary. For obvious reasons, we want to swing the pendulum. We don't worship Mary. She's not the co-redemptrix, as the Catholic Church calls her. She's not a dispenser of grace, as the church may call her, but she is called most favored among women, the father of, or the mother of God. So we have a lack in this. And that song reflects a meditative quality of Luke chapter 1, a meditative quality of the fact that she was the one who bore the Lord. And it is a powerful thing. We are in our third week this morning of Advent, and we are working our way through the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. And last or 2 weeks ago, we talked about the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham being the father ultimately of Jesus Christ, and how Jesus Christ was the flaming fire pot that passed through the covenant aisle with Abraham. So Abraham was asleep in the Abrahamic covenant. He was sound asleep, yet God made a covenant with him, but he's not held liable. Christ is held liable for the Abrahamic covenant. That was 2 weeks ago. And then last week we talked about Ruth and Naomi and how Naomi left Bethlehem full. And then in Moab, her husband died, her two sons died, and she came back to Bethlehem empty. And we looked at the three types in Ruth of Boaz, Ruth, and Obed, the son that was born to Ruth and Boaz that fulfilled Naomi's emptiness, that pointed to the Christ child, pointing to the emptiness or the barrenness or the virginity of Mary, and how the son was given to her to fill an emptiness, redeeming the world. This morning we will continue this trajectory, and we're going to look at a negative example this morning. It's going to be a swell time. This is a type of doing theology we call apophatic. What that means is we learn something positive by saying something negative. So this morning we're going to look at a negative example to learn something positive about the Lord. So if you will, please stand with me if you are able. If not, please stand in your heart out of reverence for the Lord. We'll be on page 459 in the Seat Bible, Matthew chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 9 to 15. Verses 9 to 15. Uzziah fathered Jotham. Jotham fathered Ahaz. Ahaz fathered Hezekiah. Hezekiah fathered Manasseh. Manasseh fathered Amon. Amon fathered Josiah. Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile in Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered Shealtiel. Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel fathered Abiud. Abiud fathered Eliakim. Eliakim fathered Azor. Azor fathered Zadok. Zadok fathered Akim. Akim fathered Eliud. Eliud fathered Eleazar. Eleazar fathered Mathan. Mathan fathered Jacob. This is God's word. You may be seated. That is a text which has a lot of names in it that we can barely pronounce, that points us towards something. That points us towards something very, very important. And in a very real sense, just to kind of orient ourselves this morning, in a very real sense, there's passages in the Bible can be used to point towards certain pictures that we see. From the beginning of Scripture themselves, people have used Scripture to point towards things. And because this is true, when the Bible is twisted, manipulated, or anything like that, it can point to anything that the human mind conjures. The Bible can be used to support anything. We know this is true. You do know this is true. We read politics into the Bible. We read preference into the Bible. And sometimes we read modern interpretations into an archaic text that it was technically never supposed to mean. And our text this morning is certainly one of those places where we have an interpretation of this text that was much later, that became tradition in the church, that was then translated back into the text. And now we have a tradition of this, and it's complicated. It's a passage of the Bible, and I'm positive you've heard it before. It's Isaiah 7. I'm sure you've heard this before. It's one of the most quintessential Christmas passages on the planet, or it has become that way since at least the Middle Ages. The more I studied this text, the more I agreed with the great prince of preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. As he's in the middle of the 19th century, as he's prepping his third week of Advent sermon on Isaiah 7, the same thing we're doing this morning, he makes this statement. It has been said that the passage I have taken for my text is one of the most difficult in all the Word of God. It may be so. I certainly didn't think that until I saw what the commentator said about it, and then I rose my head from reading it perfectly confused. It's a difficult text. There's some complicated textual issues here, but all of this to say, let us approach the text in a genuine sense this morning. Let's approach it with humility and let go of preconceived ideas about what it means, what has been said about it, and sit at the foot of this text in the great shadow that it casts on the redemptive narrative of God. Breathe in the air of the glory of God's grace through this text, and we may know the Lord more wholly in order to worship him more fully, which is what we will do this morning. Lord willing, this morning, the Spirit of God will show us the Father's redemptive plan in this passage, even if it means something different than we originally may have thought. So let's pray this morning as we approach. And this morning, as we are praying through a calendar of nations in the world, we come to a nation called the Republic of Vanuatu. It is a South Pacific country that is plagued with animism, cannibalism, a lot of very negative things contrary to the gospel, and we need people to spread the gospel to the nations.
Amen.
We need people maybe sitting in this room to say, here I am, send me, and to go to places like the Republic of Vanuatu and preach the gospel of the kingdom. Father in heaven, thank you for the time that we have this morning. Give us humility as we approach this text this morning. Give us patience, give us a knowledge of you, and give us the mental capacity to be able to work through this place in your word that you've given to us to reveal yourself to us, to reveal your nature, your character, and all of the things that you have for us in your redemptive plan throughout the entire Bible. Father, we lift up the Republic of Vanuatu that they may know you, that those whom the creation proclaims your glories and are without excuse may experience the truth of the word becoming flesh through whatever means necessary, primarily the means of grace, of people, your people, going. How will they believe unless they are told, and how will they be told unless someone is sent? And Father, may we send people to all the nations in the world to proclaim the beautiful glories of your salvation. May we have unity this morning as we approach this text, and may we be at liberty by your Spirit to see you in this place. In your name, amen. A little bit of context here first. The genealogy of Matthew 1, we hit Abraham, and then we hit Boaz, Ruth, and Obed, and now we're on to another guy. His name is Ahaz. Ahaz, a fun name. And this passage, Isaiah 7, is a pretty important text about Ahaz. We're going to spend our time on it this morning. It's immediately following the call of Isaiah to prophetic ministry. Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne. The cherubim flew around him, proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And at the sound of their voice, the foundations of the doorposts trembled. In the presence of the glory of God, the inanimate objects in creation had the sense to shake. And then we come to Isaiah 7, where Isaiah is doing the first prophetic thing in his ministry, which is approaching King Ahaz. Approaching King Ahaz. But we have to know the entire book of Isaiah is wholly about the Christ figure. The whole book of Isaiah, the whole thing is about the person of Christ in one form or another. We may be familiar with the later portion of the Isaiah prophecy, specifically chapters, say, 44 to 60, which are considered what's called the Messianic hymn. You know, we know 53, he was bruised for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. That type of thing is in the Isaiah prophecy, but there's a long road that gets to that point. And here we are towards the beginning. But overall, the prophecy of Isaiah is about Jesus and the kingdom of God, which is pulled from all the nations of the earth, Revelation 5. Isaiah was a prophet of judgment, as most prophets were. A large portion of the book of Isaiah is judgment on this nation, judgment on this nation, judgment on this nation. But this judgment is not without a general sense of remnant hope. Remnant hope. Remnant being a portion of a whole. There is a remnant hope. The hope of the gospel of repentance, sacrificial substitution, and redemption is a common thread holding together the prophecy of Isaiah. It's the golden hem that is binding the prophet's words to the glories of God. And that's where the whole story of the prophecy of Isaiah is headed. But in Isaiah 7, we don't initially see the redemptive narrative. What we initially see is destruction and captivity. Destruction and captivity. Ahaz, though, King Ahaz, was not a very bright ruler. He was not the sharpest thing out there when it came to making decisions. And he was fearful of two things. He was fearful of two things. King Ahaz was afraid of Edom, the nation of Edom, coming to attack them, attack the people of God, and destroy them. But more than that, there was a ruler in Assyria who had gone kind of sneakily over to Ahaz and said, "Hey, let us protect you. Submit yourself to us, and we will keep you safe." So Ahaz looked at the king or the ruler of Assyria and said, "You're saying all we have to do is submit to your leadership, and we won't fall to Edom." Yeah, that's what he's saying. So he's fearful of two things. Edom, that can come and destroy them, but also potentially submitting the people of God to another nation. And here we see Isaiah. By the time he reaches Isaiah, it seems as though he was so overcome with fear of failing the nation that he had already submitted to Assyria. He had already placed the people of God underneath the rulership of Assyria in hope for protection and defense for the people of God. Yet, Isaiah prophesies, as we see later in the following chapters, that Isaiah prophesies to Ahaz that the people of Assyria would actually take them into captivity. He made a bad call. He made a bad call. Fear made Ahaz do something that he never should have done. Ahaz turned his allegiance from the Lord God and placed his faith for protection and security in a nation whose power promised such great reward, but ultimately would destroy them. Ahaz was warned, though. Ahaz was warned. Why do you think Isaiah was told to take his son with him? His son's name was Shear-Jashub. Okay? That means a remnant will return. A remnant will return. Not only is this a sign for a repentant returning of a portion of the people of God, it's also a confrontation that only a portion will return. The whole nation is not going to stand. It is a peace. There will most assuredly be a fall in battle. Ahaz and the nation of Judah will not survive totally the war that is about to be waged. But Ahaz was too fearful to heed the blatant warning from Isaiah's son's name. He blazes forward with the alliance with Assyria, even though Isaiah tells him to calm down and trust the Lord. God uses a bit of tongue-in-cheek and punch-throwing a little bit here in verse 4. He says, say to him, Isaiah, say to him, calm down and be quiet. Calm down and be quiet. Don't be afraid or cowardly because of these two smoldering sticks. That'd be Edom and Assyria. Don't fear them. I've got you. But he did. God is in total control of the nations. In total control of the nations. He is sovereign. His plan will be established. He will do all his will. Isaiah is clear about this later on in his prophecy and in chapters 46 and 48. He is explicit. This attack on Judah did not surprise the Lord. It didn't surprise the Lord at all, but it panicked Ahaz. The Lord was not shocked, but Ahaz was terrified. And it drove the king to make terrible, rash decisions. His fear drove him to fall away from faith. Ultimately, Isaiah calls him out for this at the end of verse 9. If you do not stand firm in your faith, then you will not stand at all. If you do not stand firm in your faith, then you will not stand at all. And this is exactly, we know this, we hear this and we're like, oh, that's me. We know exactly how this functions in our own lives. We have a clear sign from God, a sheer jashub, so to speak. Right? We have this, a remnant will return element. We have the entire counsel of the Word of God. We have the church as a living testimony of the grace of the Lord. We have miracles. We have the Holy Spirit of God living within us as people of faith, residing in his holy dwelling. And we have our own lives that are testament. Think of your life. Think of your life. Think closely on as many individual days or events as you possibly can and try to remember how the Lord displayed himself in those places. Perhaps the Lord revealed himself miraculously. Perhaps the Lord revealed himself through the means of modern medicine to heal, or revealed himself in your friends or your church for provision and care. We all have testament of how the Lord is faithful, and we still fear. Even before coming to faith, we all have creation, which plays testament to the glories of God in Romans 1. We are without excuse to believe in God, and all humanity is petrified by fear. The National Institute of Mental Health says that phobias are the largest and most dramatic mental disorder seen in humanity today. Okay? Research says 10% of people have a specific phobia. 7.1% have a social phobia. Nearly 2% of people have agoraphobia, like a fear of open spaces. Okay? And I'm not talking about phobias, though. That's just an interesting statistic. I'm not talking about that, though. Like, I'm not talking about spiders and clowns and heights and that type of thing. I'm not really talking about that. Human phobias are not the point. But the research has expanded about mental fear. Nearly 90% of people are fearful of one thing. Nearly 90% of people fear being out of control. Not having control of a situation. 9 out of every 10 human beings display fear when they don't control things in their lives. Now, if you're not real sensitive to math like I am, that's a staggering amount of people. That's a lot of people on the planet that are fearful of not having control of things. But do you know what happens when you're fearful? Do you know what happens when you're fearful? Physiologically, when we become fearful, panic sets in. Panic sets in. Adrenaline builds up in case we have to jump and do something. But we also gain a lapse in judgment when we are fearful. We begin to make decisions that otherwise we would not make. Or sometimes we become petrified. We become those trees laying still for so long they turn to stone. We do this all the time in one fashion or another. I know I do. I know from experience. As those of you who may not know the work that I do, I'm a missionary in Bible translation around the world, and I raise support for all of the things that I make and various devoted and faithful supporters from all around the country. It's been away for 5 years. Yet, every September, I go up for performance review and fiscal review. Okay? It's like those commercials that say the side effects of medications is death. It could only be something like 0.00001% chance that that's going to happen, but they still have to say it. That's the way it is with my boss. Every September, my boss says, we will see if we're going to continue your support goal and assignment. Essentially, what she's saying is, we have to do a performance review to see if you still have a job and income. Let me tell you, every September, you can talk to Kayla, I lose my mind. Every September, I lose my mind. I start freaking out about bills. I start pinching every penny. I start being real short with my family about everything. I'm stressed, not sleeping well. I'm lashing out, not present in the family. I'm not in control of what is a seemingly substantial decision, and it makes me afraid. But you know what this is? I'm not going to sugarcoat this. It's convicting to me. I'm very honest. When I think about the way that I handle this situation, respond to the way that I have, there's a word for it. You know what that word is? Sin. It's sinful. I have never lost my job. This job. We won't talk about before that. This job I've never lost. It's been in 5 years. I've been up for review every year, and I've never lost my income. I have every year walked away from that conversation with a sense of the Lord in it. God promised in his word, don't worry about what you'll eat or what you'll wear. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough worries of its own. Yet I do it every year. It's not standing firm in the faith, which leads to a sinful falling. But I'm not saying the Lord promised me that job. I'm not saying that. But I should know that I will be taken care of. Amen. And that will be sufficient. And do not be foolish to look at the situation I just said and say, oh, that doesn't happen to me. It does. All the time. And this is what happened to Ahaz all those centuries ago. He was fearful because of things outside his control, and he did not trust the promise of God. So God told him through Isaiah, ask for a sign of this promise. Ask for a sign. Now, we've convinced ourselves that asking for proof is a lack of faith. We've convinced ourselves of that. We've kind of taken this motif of Jesus talking to Thomas, saying, you believe when you see, blessed are those who believe without seeing. And we extrapolate that to mean that only true faith happens when we have no evidence. And let me tell you, that's not true. It's not true. In Genesis, the passage of Abram and God making a covenant, God promised a host of generations to Abram. And his response, how am I going to know? How do I know? Judges 6-8, in the face of God telling Gideon to go out into battle, Gideon asked God for evidence that he was going to protect them. Exodus 4, Deuteronomy 4, Joshua 24, all display people asking the Lord for evidence of his sovereignty and providence. Even the Apostle John, in his account of the gospel, he says, Jesus performed many more miracles than this. Read signs, evidence, proof. He performed many more, but these were given to you so you might believe. Asking for signs from God is not intrinsically sinful. They are only wrong when you do it to put God to a test. This is what Satan did in the temptation of the Lord, asking Jesus to jump through hoops to prove something that you think he needs to prove. That's not what Isaiah is prophesying to Ahaz. God promised to redeem Israel. He promised them. He promised deliverance to Moses. He promised David in 2 Samuel 7 that there would be someone from David's line leading the people of God. He promised that. Now the impending fear of attack was making Ahaz question this. Therefore, ask God for a sign of his already given promise. But he wouldn't. Ahaz wouldn't do it. The sign could be anything. The text literally says, as deep as Sheol or as high as the heavens. It could be anything. But he wouldn't do it. He felt like his piety was a demonstration of faith, when in reality it was a show of his disbelief. Pious though his words sound, Ahaz is doing the devil's work of using scripture for his own purposes and thereby displaying himself as a dogmatic unbeliever. He did not trust the promises of God. Therefore, verse 14 says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The Lord himself will give you a sign. The Lord will prove his covenant is true. The covenant was made to Abram. The covenant he made to David. The covenant that Isaiah's son, Shear Jashub, was a testament of. God is going to offer a sign regardless of whether you ask for it or not. He is not going to be accosted in disbelief about his going back on a promise. He's going to prove himself to Ahaz because Ahaz refused to ask for it. Typically, this is the quintessential Christmas text. It's translated often, and the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. And this is where it gets pretty tricky. Okay? Doesn't seem that way, like Charles Spurgeon said. I thought this would be easy, he said. It's not. We have two textual issues here, grammatical issues, Hebrew issues, it's going to be fun, and a theological issue that we have to address. The first grammatical or textual issue, the word virgin is not there. It's not in the text at all. It's not. The Hebrew word for virgin is Bethula. The word used here is Ha'alma. The closest English term we have for Alma is young maiden or young woman. If Isaiah here wanted to stress the virginity of this woman, he would have grammatically used the word Bethula, but rather he stresses the young woman element here, which in Isaiah 1:8 he has already called Zion. In fact, in Isaiah 1:8, the word Beth-Zion is used, daughter Zion, or young woman Zion. And now in Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah is saying the young woman, presumably Zion, the people of God, which Ahaz was the representation of, being the king. It does not say virgin, it says young woman, bridging the gap between this is the sign and the people of God, or Zion. The second issue we have to address textually is the term will conceive. That's also not there. We have a historic imputation, it's called. Throughout the history of the church, since the Middle Ages, with the rise of the Academy and Scholasticism under Anselm of Canterbury and Thomas Aquinas and all these fun people, the church has taken Matthew's Greek understanding of this verse, which he believed was ultimately fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ, which we will get to, where he specifically uses the Greek word virgin, will conceive. That interpretation of this text is then imputed into the translation. It's then put back into the translation of the text, most prominently by rendering the word hara as a future tense verb. The virgin will conceive. However, this word hara is not only not a future tense verb, it's not a verb at all. It's an adjective. And if anybody knows what an adjective is, it describes a state of being of something. It's a descriptor of something. And then if we look at, okay, bear with me, technically here, it's called a feminine absolute adjective in a yukio. It's fine. This construct here is important for one reason. Because we can look at this construct to see how many times it's used in the Old Testament. And it's used eight other times. Eight other times in addition to this text. Genesis 16:11, the Lord said, "You have conceived." Genesis 38:24, "And she is pregnant." Genesis 38:25, "I am pregnant." Exodus 2:22, "When a man gets in a fight and hits a pregnant woman." 1 Samuel 4:19, "Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant." 2 Samuel 11:5, it's used twice here. "The woman conceived, and the word was informed to David, I am pregnant." Isaiah 26:17, "As a pregnant woman about to give birth." And then Jeremiah 31:8, "Along with those who are pregnant." You see, every time that this is used in the Bible, it's a past tense attribution of a woman, except right here, because of the interpretation that it's a messianic prophecy talking specifically about Jesus. So the virgin will conceive. So at this point, though, in Isaiah 4:17, we must read it textually. We must read it, "The young woman has conceived." The young woman has conceived. Now the theological issue. Okay? The word Emmanuel. Generally speaking, we take the word Emmanuel as what I call a human-centered hope. A human-centered hope. By this I mean often, at least how I grew up, the word Emmanuel is used as a proclamation that God is with us. That God is with us. As in, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's true. That's true. But not the point of the title Emmanuel. The origination point of the title Emmanuel is God, not us. The origination point is God, not us. It's not the human looking at this individual and saying, God is with us, but rather God looking at humanity and saying, I am with you. The origination point is God. And in Isaiah 7:14, as Ahaz is petrified in his fear of losing control of the nation, the Lord demonstrates his covenantal care to his people, saying, trust me. I've got this. My nation has already conceived a child, and that child will represent me with you as a continuation of my promise. And that child was conceived. Ahaz's wife was already pregnant with a son. Ahaz's wife gave birth to Hezekiah, a godly and upright king that carried the lineage of King David ruling the people of Judah. His promise was continuing in the birth of this son. This was a sign to Ahaz that the Lord was a faithful God and his people are not totally going to be obliterated. Ahaz's fear was confronted with God's faithfulness. And how true is that for us? There are promises throughout the Bible made to us that we simply don't trust. But God is faithful, is he not?
Amen.
As the disciple Matthew began to write the bloodline of Jesus Christ, he reads Isaiah 7 and he reads this and he's like, wait, hold on. That was not just a sign for then. That's a sign for now. As he's reading this, he interprets Isaiah 7:14 to also be about Jesus. The young woman did conceive and give birth to a son as a sign of the perfect fulfillment of the promise of God to his people. Our fear fundamentally is to be met with the person of Christ. Our sense of control is to be confronted wholesale with the fact that God is sovereign. I need to learn this for sure. September would be a lot less painful if I learned this. You need to learn this too, no doubt. Ahaz needed to learn this as well. God does not make promises if he does not intend to keep them. There's also a word for that one. You know what it's called? Lying. If you make a promise with no intention to keep it. So we must stand firm in the faith or not stand at all. There's zero middle ground. There's zero middle ground. You either believe God, ask for evidence if you need to, but believe God, or in reality, functionally, day to day, you believe God is a liar. Those are the two options. Making promises he doesn't intend to keep. The song we just sang a little bit ago, O Come, Emmanuel. Likely this is my favorite song ever written on the planet. This song is a proclamation of the gospel. It is written to challenge our presuppositions and confront our fear of being out of control. Listen to the lyrics. O come, Emmanuel. Yes, this is the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. It's a beseeching of God to provide the sign that he promised. It's not only about the first Christmas, but it's also about now in this season of Advent. Waiting for the second coming, we say, come, Lord Jesus. O come, you who represents God's deliverance. Ransom captive Israel. The people of God were captive to Assyria and later Babylon, which then initiated what's called the diaspora, where they didn't go back to Israel, they kind of went everywhere. And in a very real sense, because they did not dwell securely in the land, as Deuteronomy says when they come out of captivity, the Jews believed in a very real sense that they were still in exile. Therefore, in Luke 4, Jesus quoted Isaiah 61, saying, I have come to proclaim release to the captive, to bring you back from exile, to give you a home, to give you a country. We today, we're not in national captivity, but we are born captive to sin and death. We are born captive to sin and death, and throughout our lives are captive to the fear of control and not trusting the Lord. And in the same way Jesus was born Emmanuel to proclaim release to those captives in Israel, Christ was born to proclaim release from all that holds us captive. The next line that mourns in lonely exile here, or lowly exile here. Creation itself is crying out in the pangs of childbirth, as Paul says. It's a desolate place. This life we live is a place filled with arid climates and a sense of brokenness that cannot be overlooked. It is from this that we seek ransom. We are lonely in this life, feeding the need to be in control. And Christ comes to redeem us from this and gift us the unity with the Godhead that makes us never alone again. We are not mourning in lowly or lonely exile here any longer, because until the Son of God appears. The Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, was waiting for the first coming of the Son of God. And now, we who are alive today are still waiting for the second coming of the Son of God. The Apostle John writes, "Sorrow lasts for the night, but joy comes in the morning." Amen. And in the morning, the Son of God will come again, and all the mourning and sorrow and lonely and exile and captivity will finally be done away with. Therefore, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Praise God. In a very real way, to rejoice is the opposite of fearing. To rejoice is the opposite of fearing. This Advent hymn, this text in Isaiah 7, the birth of Jesus and all the promises about the second coming of the Son of God, calls the person of faith to look at their sense of being in control, to look at their fear, their sense of panic, their sense of disbelief, and say, Christ has come and he is coming again. Therefore, my God is a faithful God, and it is a call to rejoice. Just as Ahaz was confronted, just as we are confronted. And in the second coming of the Lord, all will be put right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that we've had to work through this text together. May it stir us in our minds, transform our minds, renew our minds, and may we be renewed in our affections, and may we be renewed in our wills. Help us to take stock of our lives by your Spirit, to realize where we are fearful, where we think we are out of control, and to place them, to place these fears face to face with your Son, and watch in awe as your Son tramples these fears and calls us out and calls us into a glorious light. In your name, amen.